24, that's where our text is here for today, Acts 24. Somebody asked me a few moments ago how I'm doing. I said, I'm excited. I love Sundays. Just my favorite day of the week. And really, well, most of it's because I'm a preacher. But, you know, even if I was just not a preacher, I love being around God's people. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing to gather together and to worship the Lord and fellowship one with another. Acts 24, let me begin reading in verse number 1. Bible says, and after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. I want to call your attention once again to verse number 16. I'd like to read it again for emphasis. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. By God's grace, this morning, I'd like to preach on this subject, a conscience void of offense. Let's pray together. Father, I need your help today. Things that have transpired this week in my own agenda, in my life, help me to just put aside and to be able to have focus here today on the things that I'm going to share. Over the course of the last month, as I have studied this passage, and now you've brought us to this point, I pray that the things that I've studied, that you've spoken to me about, that indeed it would be your word that would come forth. I have no desire to give my opinion today. I have no desire to share what John Boucher thinks, but I want what the Holy Spirit is going to say today. Help me to stand behind the cross. May God speak to every heart here today. Help us to be in tune with Thee, to listen, and to put aside all the cares of this world, and to focus on what You have for us today. And I ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When we left the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 23, we find him in Caesarea in the governor's palace, locked up in the prisoner's ward. Ananias, who's the chief priest, will not let the problems that he assumes Paul has created. He'll not let them go. And so he comes to Caesarea with an attorney. I want you to know, it's very interesting in verse number 1. It says that after 5 days, Ananias and the high priest descended from Jerusalem. Now, anytime you're coming away from Jerusalem, if you've been there to the Holy Land, Jerusalem is up on a hill. And so anytime you're coming out of Jerusalem, it's going down to the rest of the area. But the word orator, there's a man, Ananias, and these chief priests bring a man by the name of Tertullus, whom they refer to here in the Bible as an orator. Now, when we think of an orator, we think of somebody with speaking ability. But the King James uses this word in the sense of someone who is a legal advocate. This man, Tertullus, is a Roman. He understands the law. He understands some of the Jewish proceedings as well. And so Ananias and the chief priests figure, since they're not going to let this case against Paul go, they're going to hire the best attorney that they can, and they bring him with them to Caesarea. Now, if you notice, when Tertullus comes before Felix, he does what any good lawyer or good politician, if I could put it that way, what they do. He blows a lot of hot air. Now, if you're a politician or a lawyer today, I'm already asking your forgiveness, okay? But you know, I suppose that any smart lawyer may do this. Before he's going to win his case, he needs to win over his judge. And so therefore, he begins to embellish some things. It begins to talk very kindly and sweetly of Felix and the things that he does. In fact, he complimented Felix for the reforms that he says has brought peace to the land. Now, as we read history and Josephus and others that have cataloged things that have taken place, there probably have been some reforms that Felix has done, but to say that the land was full of quietness, I think is stretching it a bit. Why did Paul need 500 soldiers to protect him from Jerusalem to Caesarea if the land was full of peace? There's problems. But yet Tertullus feels it his duty to go ahead and win over this judge by the name of Felix. And Tertullus, as he begins speaking to Felix, and he begins talking about this case against Paul, actually brings up 3 charges. And I want you to notice in these verses, first of all, he brings up what would be a personal charge. Notice he called Paul a pestilent fellow. Now, we might get the word pest out of there, and it might seem a little, just a little of an annoyance, a little word that might be used. But in the Greek, the original word behind pestilent refers to an infectious malady, a problem, something that's going to spread. And so they're saying, look, this guy is a problem. Wherever you put him, he spreads all these problems. So there's a personal charge. Then secondly, there is a political charge that is given against him. Tertullus says this man is a mover of seditions and a ringleader. In other words, they're saying Paul, against the Roman government, is leading rebellions. As far as they're concerned, Ananias, the chief priest, and Tertullus, the lawyer, Paul was the key agent in rallying this sect, this cult, if you will, this heretical group, known as, and notice, they don't refer to them as Christians. Oh, no, 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 we don't want to use that word. We want to go ahead and say that this group is part of the Nazarenes. Now, I find it interesting that they use that term. This, to many of the people, the term Nazarene was a contemptuous label referring to the fact that Jesus was from where? Nazareth. What was the Bible? John chapter 1, I believe it says, as they began talking about Nazareth, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And so it's a very contemptuous label. This man is a leader of the sect, a mover of seditions. So they bring a personal charge, a political charge, but then the one that they're really hoping will stick is the religious charge. These men are still back at the temple in their minds of what they felt that Paul had done in bringing a Greek into the temple, which he had not done. And Tertullus says, look, we would have judged Paul. We would have taken care of him then and there, but Lysias took Paul away, and he's now out of our hands. And we're back now to let you know there's a problem that's going to be dealt with. Now here he is, Tertullus, the chief priest, Ananias, all these people, they're before Felix. And they feel that it can be left to Felix, and they kind of wink at him, like, Felix, you can take care of this. And then they kind of elbow the other Jews around them, and basically in verse number 8 and 9, the Sanhedrin, they know what we're saying here. So Tertullus ends his argument thinking he's got it all wrapped up, that Felix, he knows the problems, and these Sanhedrin, as they elbow each other, they know the problem that's against Paul. And here's what Felix does. Felix, in verse number 10, gives Paul permission to speak. Now, I don't know about you. I'm going to stop right here for just a minute. And I'm going to, if I was in Paul's shoes, here's how I would answer. As far as the pestilent charge, that's a mere statement of opinion. As far as the political charge is concerned, if you're going to consider what Paul has done in Ephesus, which really is not his fault, or maybe in Philippi, what about the problems that the Jews have created in every city that Paul has gone to? But then the religious charge of profaning the temple, can I say there is no evidence? But let's not worry about what my opinion is. Let's have Paul speak for himself. And notice here, beginning in verse number 10, on through 11 and 12, Paul does indeed answer for himself. First of all, Paul does not do what Tertullus does. He doesn't flatter Felix. But he does call his attention that Felix has been here for a while, and he understands the political and religious scene in Jerusalem. He basically says, Felix, look, you've been in this position for a number of years. You understand the problems of these Jews, and you understand the complexity of these problems. But then next he says, it's impossible for him to organize such plots because he had only come to Jerusalem 12 days prior. Notice what he says here in these verses here, in verse number 11. Yet there are but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at verse number 1, it was after 5 days of Paul getting to Caesarea that these men came down. So take away 5 days, that remains 7 days. You mean in 7 days Paul's created this big stir? I don't think so. So Paul says, look, I haven't had enough time to create a stir. Next he says that there is no proof that he has profaned the temple. But I love what Paul does. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't go ahead and dismiss the charges against him, but he does say, I will confess something that I am guilty of. And he says, the God of our fathers that we worship, the one who follows, I'm following the way, I will let you know that I am guilty of that charge of following Jesus Christ. I'm guilty. I confess right now. And I want to just say something to you today. Can I just remind you of the fact that as our society gets further and further away from Jesus Christ and Christianity, it will become harder and harder to stand up for Jesus Christ. How many of you in a day like maybe Paul's day will be able to stand up and say, it doesn't matter the way the world is going, I will admit, I will readily confess that I worship Jesus Christ. I hope you'll stand for Jesus. I hope you won't go ahead and dip your colors, and I hope you won't go ahead and give in to the flow of the way things are going, but that you'll stand tall for Jesus Christ and admit, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does. He admits that he's guilty of following the way that they call heresy. Hey, he believes in the God Jehovah and all the things written in the law and prophets. He has hope in God that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And ultimately, when Paul confesses this, here's what he's saying. He's asking this question, what's the problem? I worship the same God that these chief priests and these men in the Sanhedrin do. I observe the same scriptures they observe. I continue to hold to the Jewish hope of a resurrection. And I believe that Paul nails the coffin of his argument shut, even though he doesn't finish it. But with our verse that we concluded in verse number 16, he ends his argument, if you will, by stating he has a clear conscience. A clear conscience. And that's where we come to in verse number 16. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And you remember just a couple of chapters ago when he said something about a conscience, and that chief priest had told one of his men, slap that man for speaking of a... Well, Ananias is not about ready to slap him in front of a Roman audience, because now, knowing that Paul is indeed a Roman, they're not about to do that. Here's a man, Paul, with many enemies, serious charges against him, sitting in chains, yet he says he has a conscience void of offense. The remainder of my message today, I desire to take and share about the conscience. What is it? How can we display it in our lives? Well, first of all, number one, I want you to notice this, the establishment of a conscience void of offense. The establishment of a right conscience, if you will. First of all, let's answer this question. What is the conscience? What is the conscience? Well, simply put, the conscience is the inner part of man that approves or disapproves the activities of one's life. It is that inner part of man that approves or disapproves the activities of one's life. Now, please understand that the conscience is not your belief system. The conscience is not a set of rules. Neither is it the voice of God. But the conscience is simply a reflex or an alarm, if you will. Now, we have fire alarms that are set out throughout this building. One day I was here by myself, and we had somebody that was working in the classroom building, and I won't give his name, but he's married to Karen Anderley. I won't give his name. He had set off the fire alarm, and boy, it went off. Now, I could have sat in my office and said, oh, big deal, it's a fire alarm. I'm just going to sit in my office. It could be a fire, correct? But I got up treating it as if it was a fire, because a fire alarm gives an indication that there is a problem, and I got up and went through and checked it out and found out it was a false alarm. But I had the decision to make of whether I would answer that fire alarm or ignore it. That's what our conscience is. It is an internal alarm that will tell you things based upon input that is given to it. Now, we have people all over the world that have a different level of conscience. People in different parts of the country, people in different parts of the world. How sad it is that there are people that live in a certain part of the world that are willing to sell their children. It doesn't bother them. We have people in different parts of the world in varying degrees of culture that have certain things of social etiquette, different standards for morality, and may I say that the levels of conscience are different, but all of us have a conscience. There's not a person who is not saved, unsaved or saved, that does not have a conscience. The Bible makes it clear, Romans chapter 2, verse number 15, even the Gentiles, which do not have the law, have a conscience unto themselves. Well, what is Paul saying here about this conscience? Paul is truly saying he has a conscience void of offense. What do we mean by void of offense? Well, it probably would seem obvious, but it literally means that it is a conscience where he has not fallen down because of something he's did against God or it is not a conscience that has caused him to stumble before other people. He has a conscience. His internal alarm is clear. There's not any time that it's gone off that he's not dealt with it. There's not any time that his internal alarm, that conscience, has said something internally to him and he has not made that right. It's a conscience that is void of offense, of sins, of problems. There are different types of conscience that you and I can have. What I long to be and have is what the Apostle Paul has. A conscience void of offense. But do you realize as you study the Bible, there are different types of consciences that are listed? For instance, someone could have a deceived conscience. Our conscience tells us that we ought to do right, but it does not tell us what right is. We may be deceived about what is correct, and it very well may be that our conscience has been deceived. It's possible, even as a Christian. I remember a number of years ago, at Christmas time, when the GPS was a big deal. And my wife bought a GPS for me for that Christmas. And so, boy, I was excited. And this was before, you know, you had your GPS in the phone and everything. It was something that you could go ahead and program. And so anyways, we were getting ready for dinner at my mother-in-law's house. And she lived not even a mile from us. And my wife thought, why are you going ahead and programming her house? And I thought, I would just want to try it. It's a Christmas gift. I'm excited. So I programmed in 17361 Calusa Trace Circle and put it in the car and began to drive. And as we got down to the end of our street and made a left, we came to the four-way stop and we must turn right. There are only two ways to get into my mother-in-law's development, but it was taking me to straight down the road to where there was no entrance into the development. I looked at my wife, I said, where'd you buy this at? The Cracker Jack box? I mean, come on. We're only going a mile away and we can't even get to our destination. Well, I don't know what was wrong with it, whether it had not been upgraded or various other things, but can I say that something that I wanted to rely on did not have accurate information? And I must say to you today that those that are new believers or those that are unsaved or maybe many of you that have been saved for quite some time, yet you have allowed the things of this world to influence you, can I say something to you today? It may be that your conscience is deceived about some things. There are Christians, I've heard things in church oftentimes, oh, I don't believe that, or I believe this, or I just think that's crazy about the Bible. You know what the problem is? Your conscience is deceived. I don't have time to turn to it right now, but we'll get to it in a few weeks. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is rehearsing about his life before he came to know Christ. And he talked about how he had imprisoned people who were Christians and how he had persecuted those who named the name of Christ. And Paul did everything to stamp out Christianity. And you know what he said? He did it because he felt that that was his duty before God. Now here's a man following his inner alarm, his conscience. But may I say to you, that conscience was deceived. And it wasn't until Paul in Acts chapter 9 came to that road of Damascus and that light shone and Jesus spoke to him and he got saved, did he then understand, wow, I was wrong. His conscience was deceived. But there's another problem with regards to our conscience, and that is we can have a denied conscience. That is, our conscience, at whatever level it is, may speak to us, but we ignore it. How many of you still use an alarm clock with a snooze button? Well, come on, I just want to see who you are. Keep your hands up just a minute. How many of you hit the snooze button a few times? We're in church, all right, good, we're in church now. No lying, okay, no lying. When I was in college, I was the king of the snooze button. My roommates almost lynched me because I had a job where I would work. I had to be at the dining common. I worked as a cook in the dining common at Bob Jones University and would have to be there sometimes anywhere between 3:30 and 4 o'clock. I never went to bed any earlier, and I would set my alarm for an appropriate time to get up, and that alarm would go off, and my first thought was, oh, I got to get up. And so I go over, and I would turn that alarm off, and man, I get back in bed. Now, if you know an alarm clock with that snooze button, there's 9 minutes typically between every snooze and that alarm going off. I got perfect sleep for that next 9 minutes. That alarm would go off, I'd say, please shut up. And I'd get over, and I'd go ahead and turn that alarm off, and I'd get back into bed. And the alarm that really got me up was my roommates finally saying, if you don't shut that alarm off, we'll kill you. Now, what was I doing? I had an alarm that told me, hey, it's time to get up. But I ignored it. I basically denied it. And your conscience today may be right at some level, according to whatever Scripture says, but may I say to you today that if you ignore your conscience, it is the most foolish thing that you are doing. That is, only if your conscience is according to the Word of God. If your conscience tells you, no, don't get into that, don't follow that, and you decide to go ahead and do it, I'm going to just tell you something, it's going to hurt you. How many of you have ever been burned before? Anybody ever been burned, but just small, minor burns, all right? Imagine if I called one of you up and I said, now, give me your hand for just a minute. You put your hand out. And I had a lighter in my pocket, and I said, now hold your hand there, and I'm going to put the lighter out. Unless you're a junior high student, you'd pull your hand away, okay? The only kids that I know that are dumb kids are junior high students, other than 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. No offense to any of you junior high kids here today. But you have a reaction. There is a sense inside that says, whoa, that's a flame. That's going to hurt me. And you pull your arm away. Now, there's not another person who, if I brought you up to the front and I said, now, I want you to run as fast as you can over to that side door, and I want you to run into that door as hard as you can, I don't think that there'd be anybody that would do that. Because your internal senses tell you that's a dumb move. That's what the conscience is all about in our lives. Our conscience is like that sense that we have. It basically tells us that's not good, that's right. And as long as our conscience is developed according to Scripture, then it is important for us to heed the warnings that are given to us. But may I remind you today that when you deny your conscience, you can become hardened and calloused. Sin that is not dealt with will harden the heart. This explains to me why people oftentimes, for the first time in an area of sin, are devastated. They might commit a sin and they go, oh, I cannot believe I did that, because they realize their conscience is awakened to the wrong that they've done. But may I say that if you continually deny your conscience and you say, oh, it's okay, it's just a little sin, there's no big deal, and you keep following into it, does it not explain to why people fall into immoral affairs? Does it not explain to why people get into awful sin? It is because of this problem. They deny their conscience. They say no. They don't listen to it. And they find themselves in this problem where you and I all of a sudden are shocked at what happened. But that person denied his conscience. Denied his conscience. But thirdly, you and I in this area of establishing our conscience can get to a defiled conscience. This is where 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The word sear, S-E-A-R, means to burn or to set on fire. And there comes a time where those whose consciences are deceived or they have been denied comes to a place where their conscience is defiled because they have done the wrong and they have felt the pain at first, but then that pain has lessened and lessened and lessened to where they come to a point they don't even realize that there's any wrong in this. Now, what are we talking about? The establishment of a conscience. There is the denied conscience. There is the deceived conscience. There is the defiled conscience. But my friend, I want to be like the Apostle Paul in establishing a conscience void of offense. And number two, I want you to understand with the conscience that there is the exercise of a right conscience. I love this word that Paul uses here in verse 16. And herein do I, let's say it together, exercise. Someone once said that there is no softer pillow than a pure conscience. No softer pillow than a pure conscience. I want to tell you that the only way to have a conscience void of offense is to exercise yourself to having one. The word exercise has this word picture of taking raw material and forming it into something. It can literally mean practicing something or disciplining yourself. What can you and I do to exercise our conscience? Well, I just listed a few things down. I have these listed as A, B, C, and D. And that is, if you want to go ahead and exercise your conscience to be void of offense, first of all, you must ask forgiveness if you've wronged somebody. Oh, there's been times where Christians have been at odds with people. There have been times when family members have been at odds with each other. There have been problems with different people. And my friend, can I just tell you that it is not healthy to have people at odds with you. Now, it might be that you try to straighten things out with people and they don't want anything to do with you. That's on them. But I'm talking that if you've wronged somebody or someone has wronged you and you're harboring this bitterness and there's problems that are inside and God, the Spirit of God, is speaking to you and saying, you need to deal with this. You need to ask that person forgiveness. Can I say to have a conscience void of offense, you must, letter A, ask people to forgive you if you've wronged them. The letter B, I believe we must be vigilant in disciplining our lives. Hold your place here in Acts, and would you go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just over the book of Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to note these two verses. In fact, I'd encourage you to mark these verses in your Bible. They're powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 25. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, the Bible says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now jump down to verse 27. Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now look at verse 25. Striving for the mastery, he must be temperate. Now, a couple weeks ago, I finished out the sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we talked about this area of temperance, self-control. But then notice verse 27, Paul says, "I'm keeping my body under my body and bringing it under subjection." Let's illustrate this for just a minute. I've always enjoyed watching the Olympics, have you? And they're fun. But what has always amazed me about many of these people in the Olympics is the discipline that they're under. The discipline that they're under to practice, to work at their skill, to get to be the best that they can be. But then beyond that is the discipline that they have when it comes to their diet. Now, I know I just said a dirty four-letter word, diet, okay? Nobody likes a diet, but Typically, when people are training for the Olympics, you're not going to find them pigging out at the Italian restaurant. You're not going to find them over at the Chinese buffet and going up three, four, five times. You're not going to... Am I getting you hungry, brother? Okay. Yeah, that's right. What is it about these men and these ladies is they are disciplining their bodies. The problem with many Christians is that the reason they don't have a pure conscience is they do not discipline themselves. Oh, they're willing to get out with any crowd that they want to hang around with. They're willing to go to any place that they feel is okay. They're willing to go ahead and do any activity. Oh, the world is going this direction. I can go this. And my friend, can I remind you, Paul says, I bring under my body, it is brought into subjection. Because I'm not fighting for a crown that I'm going to win to put on my head here, but I am fighting for a crown in heaven someday. And I want to be able to get to heaven and the Lord be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so therefore, if I'm going to have a conscience void of offense, I must be vigilant in disciplining my body. But the letter C, confess and forsake known sin. Oh, I have met Christians who are dealing with guilt in their life. There's things that are haunting them. They've harbored for a long time. They've committed some grievous error. They've committed some sin, and they've not dealt with it. And therefore, the reaction that is given is the guilt that weighs them down. Can I tell you, the guilt that many people have not only affects them spiritually, it affects them mentally, it affects them physically. You say, how do I get right? How do I have a conscience void of offense? Confess sin before God. Get clean before your Father in heaven. You say, well, I don't know. This has been done a long time ago. Is a conscience worth dealing with it? Yes, a pure conscience is worth dealing with it. Go back and deal with known sin and forsake it. But then letter D, devote yourself readily to the Scriptures. Know what the Bible says and follow it. Dedicate yourself, devote yourself to the reading, the hearing, the applying of God's Word and practicing of it. Ask forgiveness, be vigilant in disciplining yourselves, confess known sin, devote yourself to the practicing of God's Word. But then number three, and I must close, the exhibition of a conscience void of offense. The exhibition of a conscience void of offense. Paul notes that this conscience that was void of offense was something that was before God and before man. You know, I've talked to a lot of people who said, you know what, I'm right before God. I don't need to be right before these other people. No. Can I remind you of something? You cannot be right with God if you're not right with other people. Paul is telling us, I've got a conscience void of offense before God. Now, let me just say, that's a powerful, strong statement to say. Because God knows what's inside. Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 7, that God doesn't look like man looks. I look at you and I see wonderful people, but I don't know the filth that may be inside in your life. You don't know the filth that may be in my heart. But God does. God sees the inside. What a powerful statement for Paul to be able to make. I have a conscience void of offense before God. Search me, God. It's pure. I don't believe Paul was being cocky, but he was able to say, I have a conscience void of offense before God and before men. There's not anybody that could point a finger at Paul and say, you've done me wrong. Even these people, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, Tertullus, these men who came and tried to bring arguments, nothing stuck because Paul was void of offense before men. There's not one man that Paul could say, I've not lived truthfully before. There's not one man that Paul could say, I've led that person astray. There's not one person Paul could not say, I'm not right with that individual. And how powerful it is to be reminded of 2 Corinthians 4:2. Paul says, I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, I'm exhibiting a right conscience before God and before men. Now, as you think about your conscience, do you have a conscience that's void of offense? You say, oh, Pastor, I've wronged somebody. I've not dealt with it. What are you waiting for? You say, Pastor, I've got this sin, this perpetual sin that I keep committing. Nobody knows about it, but boy, it bothers me, and I'm afraid what's going to happen if I deal with it. And my friend, what are you waiting for? Be right before God. You're here today, I trust, not to be seen. I trust that you're not here just simply because you're checking off your duty before God. But I trust that as you hear this message today, that you are reminded of the fact that you need a conscience clean, pure before God. Now, I would dare say the majority of you are here and you're saved. Can I remind you of a couple of things? Number one, sharpen your conscience on the Word of God. Be in church when the doors are open so you can hear the Word of God. Open this book up at home and get in private and have God speak to you on a daily basis. Be one who hears the Word of God, reads the Word of God, practices the Word of God. But be a person as you sharpen that conscience that you do not deny it. There's a story that is told. It was in 1984, Avianca Airlines, a Spanish airline, aircraft number 707, had a crash, had hit a mountain. That plane had just splattered all over the mountainside. Everybody in that plane had died. When the rescue crew had gotten there, they were looking, as you well know, for that little black box which has a cockpit recorder. And in it, they can kind of figure out and determine what the problem was and what developed to cause the crash. As they got the tape out of that little black box, they found a frightening discovery. The cockpit recorder indicated that just before the crash, a computer-synthesized voice in the English language had an automatic warning system that said, and here is the recording, pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. And that constantly was repeated. And just before that plane had crashed into that mountainside, one of the pilots finally flipped the switch off and said, shut up, gringo! And that plane smashed into that mountain. Now, what I'm concerned about is teenagers that are here today, young people that are here today, and even older adults who will go ahead and say to their conscience, which hopefully has been sharpened on the Word of God, when it begins to set off the alarm and says, pull up, pull up, get away from that, stay away from that area, don't do that, and you look over and say, shut up. Oh, my friend, don't be a person to get yourself to where you've denied your conscience, that then it becomes so defiled that you are almost a Christian in name only. Be someone who's right with God. Be someone who has, like Paul, a pure conscience. May we pray together.